We'll begin this morning with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit in full power into our hearts and strengthen our faith now as we begin the study of John chapter 11 and witness the greatest miracle that has ever been performed on the face of the earth. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin, as usual, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, where a little light snow is falling, and during the past week we've gotten an accumulation of an inch or two, and the hills are beautifully covered with snow now, and it's the beautiful sight of winter has set in here at Wisconsin. Wish you could be with us, but since you can't, why, we invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 11. We are standing this morning on holy ground. Looking into the volume of nature, we learn that where the light is the brightest, the shadows are the darkest and most pronounced. And the opposite of that is also true, that where you have very dark shadows, you know that there's a very bright light shining. And the same thing that holds true in the natural world here holds true in the spiritual world. It would be hard to imagine anything darker than what we have seen in John chapter 9 and chapter 10. The unbelief of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the Jews. And then this tremendous miracle which Jesus performed, giving sight to a man who was born blind. And instead of bringing these people to faith, it just kindled their animosity. And the shadows grew darker and darker, and the intensity rose, and the anger and the hatred. And finally, they cast the blind man out of the synagogue. And they plotted to kill Jesus Christ. And the contention rose and rose, and one thing after the other. And now we come to John chapter 11. There is another truth that you figure out real quickly as you study Scripture. That's illustrated here also very nicely, and that is that the Father always honors His Son. And the fiercer the opposition, the greater the honor which the Father gives to the Son. We are only a matter of days now from the end of the physical life of Jesus Christ here on this earth. In a very, very short time now, the cry will go out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! His blood be on us and our children!" And now, in the face of this vicious, vicious opposition, comes the greatest miracle of all. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the miracle took place within a bow shot of the temple, deep, deep in enemy territory. And not only that, but because of the fact that it was so very, very close to the holy city, there were many, many witnesses to this miracle. This thing was not done back in the corner. When Jesus gave sight to the man who was born blind, there were very, very few people there that saw that. Not true with this one. There may have been thousands of people that saw this. For sure, hundreds had come out to mourn with Mary and Martha and followed them out into the cemetery and were standing there, and they were watching. And a man who had been dead for 4 days
whose body had already started to stink, was raised from the dead, and they all saw it. They all saw it. No trickery involved. No deception. They all saw it. And the reaction was so great that the enemy then plotted to kill Lazarus again, make him die again, because so many people were believing on him, on Jesus, because of what had happened out there. And reading between the lines, you just know that Lazarus didn't live long after he was raised from the dead. He was very violently murdered by the enemy, who would not believe. Okay, let's look at the Gospel of John. There have so far been 6 signs that have pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ indisputably and undeniably is the Son of God. We call these things miracles. John calls them signs. They're listed in your bulletin. The first sign was in John chapter 2, the changing of water into wine. That was the first miracle that Jesus did. John holds it out as sign number 1. The second sign was found in John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, the healing of the nobleman's son. The third sign was the restoring of the invalid by the pool of Bethesda. This is found in John chapter 5, the opening verses. A man who had been lying there paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did. The fourth sign was the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes found in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Now that was the one that showed him as the good shepherd preparing a table for his sheep out in the wilderness. And then the fifth sign came right after that, that Jesus walking on the sea. It was in John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. And then the sixth sign was giving sight to the man that was born blind. And this we just studied in John chapter 9. Now these 6 signs, along with the final one, have a deeper spiritual meaning to them. They portray the state of natural man. And we're going to be looking at this in the Bible study today. And for those of you who are listening on the tapes, we're going to send along an extra sheet with this particular sermon to illustrate what we'll be talking about in the Bible study, the spiritual meaning of these 6 signs and how they relate to each one of us. When we study these things, we're looking at our own spiritual condition by nature. And then there is a climactic order to these signs. They go from the lesser to the greater. And now we come to the most amazing sign of all, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, this tremendous miracle is only recorded in the Gospel of John. And it's true that Jesus had raised other people from the dead, 2 others. But even here, there's a climactic order here. Mark records the raising of Jairus' daughter, a little 12-year-old, but she had just died. I mean, not that it's still not a great miracle. They're all great miracles. But comparatively, she had just died. Luke tells us of the raising of the widow's son of Nain, but he hadn't been buried yet. Here in this case, not only is there a man who was dead, but he's also been buried for 4 days. And the body is in a state of corruption. So this is the greatest sign that Jesus Christ gave. Truly, it's as it is written, the Son of God in his path was as the shining light which shines more and more unto the perfect day. Now this morning, the stage is set. We're going to look at John chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to take a very, very close look at this miracle. It is just loaded with comfort and instruction. But this morning, verses 1 and 2, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the stage is set here for this tremendous seventh sign in the Gospel of John. As always, the Son of God holds center stage. And here in the first two verses, what we could call the supporting cast is introduced. Let's take a look at who the people that were there. And then first of all, the place. It took place in the little village called Bethany, which seems to have a double meaning. It seems to mean the house of figs. It also means the house of affliction. The first name that's mentioned there is the name of Lazarus. Now, very fittingly, his name means without help. And then there's Mary mentioned. Mary is a sister of Lazarus. She's the one who had anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And this was a well-known event of the day, and that's why she's mentioned first, and her older sister Martha then is mentioned last. I believe this is the only time where Mary is mentioned first. Otherwise, Martha is always mentioned first. Martha was the older sister of Mary and Lazarus. And these three play a key role in what is about to develop. As far as Lazarus goes, interestingly enough, there is another time in Scripture where the name Lazarus is used. And this is in Luke chapter 16. We're going to take a look at that. You may want to turn back your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. There's some disagreement here among theologians whether what happened in Luke chapter 16 is a parable or an actual historical event. I see no reason why you should limit it to being a parable. It doesn't say that it is. And I see no reason why it's not pure absolute history. The Lazarus here is not the same Lazarus as you see in John chapter 11, and yet, by the very fact that he's called by the same name, the Lord, I believe, is and the Holy Spirit is kind of ringing a bell for us here. You better make a comparison here, because there's a connection between these two things. There are some contrasts too. Let's read through. Now, sorry, many of you know this, so some of you don't. So let's read this through. We're in John chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Look for contrast between this Lazarus and the Lazarus in John chapter 11. Now, this Lazarus was a beggar. He didn't have a penny to his name. The Lazarus in John chapter 11 seems to be very, very well to do. There are a few verses we'll look at in the coming weeks that would indicate that. This Lazarus in John or in Luke chapter 16 was completely helpless. His name means without help. And actually, the Lazarus in John chapter 11 was completely helpless too. It wasn't quite as evident, but it was still true. The Lazarus in John chapter 11, or in Luke rather, Luke chapter 16 was destitute of any help. He had no comforters whatsoever. He was laying out there, and all he had for company were the wild dogs that came and licked at his sores. Lazarus in John chapter 11 had two sisters who were very loving to him, very concerned about him. So there are contrasts between the two, and yet there are parallels also. And it came to pass, we're in Luke 16 again, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is kind of an Old Testament terminology for heaven. It's a place where the believer Abraham is, and all those who also believed, had the same faith that he did in the coming Son of God. And this tells us exactly what happens when a child of God dies. The holy angels come down, take his soul, and give it a royal escort up into paradise. And in one split second, everything changes. From the most hopeless situation where you have nothing to where you're with the Son of God and you have everything. And that's the way it was with the poor beggar. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, there are other places in Scripture that tell you what happens to the soul of a heathen when he dies. And it's a very violent, violent act. The wicked angels rip the soul from the body and throw it down into hell. And that's where the rich man is. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He had it nice when he was on the earth, but he doesn't have it very nice right now. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now here we learn something else about hell, don't we? It's a place of fire. And it's a place of torment. And you can search the kingdom of hell from one end to the other and you'll not find a drop of water. Now the rich man who had so much when he was on this earth, all he wants is one little drop of water. He's craving it. He's not going to get it. Get it. But Abraham said, Son, remember. There'll be a lot of remembering down in hell. A lot of remembering. All the chances that these people had. They didn't have to be there. Remembering mainly that God sent his Son to die for their sins. And they rejected him. Their sins could have been forgiven too. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. We think of the very first miracle that Jesus performed, and what the governor of the feast said. Every man at the beginning sets forth the good wine, and then when men have well drunk, comes that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. And you've got a description here. A description of Satan's banquet and a description of God's banquet. Satan's banquet, he serves all the good stuff first. The things of this world that his people crave, like the rich man here was clothed in purple and fine linen and lived high off the hog. And that wouldn't have been wrong either if his heart had been right with God, but it wasn't. So Satan gave him all these things, and then at the end came that which was worse. Now he didn't have anything, and he's going to be stuck with that condition forever. God does it the other way. Yeah, you suffer here on this earth, but there are blessings in that. And yes, sometimes children of God do have it kind of rough in this life. No question about that. We're in enemy territory here right now. The world hates you. Jesus said, no, that it hated me first. Well, it's all right. Because the good things are all coming yet, and there's a lot of good things we get right here too, but the best is yet to be. And that's the way it was with Lazarus. Now, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they, any which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Not that anybody would want to, but even if you wanted to, you couldn't. The rich man is in hell, and that's it. He's going to be there forever. No chance of ever getting out. And Lazarus is in heaven. He's going to be there forever, too. And no one's going to come and snatch him off. This is an eternal condition. So, then he said, that's the rich man, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now he starts thinking about his brothers, and he had a certain love for them, and I don't want them to come here. I tell Lazarus to go back and witness to them so that they don't end up coming here. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. I've given them my word. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses and the prophets. They've got scripture. Let them read that and believe it. And he said, no, Father Abraham, that's not going to work. They don't believe the Bible. But if someone went to them from the dead, then they're going to repent. Listen to what Abraham said. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though someone rose from the dead. Now, a guy named Lazarus, same name as this one, is going to be raised from the dead. And when that happens, let's see what the reaction of the enemy is. Are they all going to come and say, now we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The anger is going to be intensified and put him to death. So this is the other time that the name of Lazarus is mentioned in the Bible. It's going to help us understand some things further in John 11. There's also Mary and Martha. Now we're going to be looking very, very closely at these two sisters, because they are going to be in a position that someday you and I will be in also, if we haven't been in already. And that is where a loved one has died. And now what? We'll look at what's in their hearts and how it shows and how they reacted. But the key point for them is back in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And then this is a well-known section which is also written for our learning. We're going to read through it. Some of you haven't heard this before. Some of you have. But let's look at it, because it's going to help us understand what happens in John chapter 11. Now it came to pass as they went. And I'm in Luke chapter 10 right now, beginning of verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Now, this is one of the places where it seems like the people had some wealth, and there's another section here later on too we'll look at. Martha owned the house. She invited Jesus over for a meal. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So you have the three of them in the house, and Jesus is perhaps sitting in what we would call the living room, and he's teaching his word, and Mary is sitting at his feet listening. Martha is in another room. She's out in the kitchen. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. The word cumbered means weighed down. She was really hot and bothered. She had a lot of work to do. And she came to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she come and help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The words of Martha were very, very accurate. Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? And that's exactly what she was doing. She was serving alone. Because Jesus wasn't with her. He was in the other room. And Mary was with Jesus, and Martha was alone. Now, there's nothing wrong, certainly, by itself, in preparing a meal for the Son of God. But if the Son of God himself was serving a meal of his own, then it became very wrong. Instead of being in the kitchen, she should have been in the living room with her sister, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and eating of the spiritual food which he was. That's where she should have been. She wasn't. She was serving alone. And when you serve alone, nothing good comes of it. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. It might look good. A lot of people are like that in our day and age. They're doing things that look really, really good. But they're serving alone. So this gives us an indication of what Mary's like, what Martha was like. Now, Martha, by the way, was rebuked here. She took the rebuke. And she learned from it. And later on, we're going to see her serving, only she's not going to be serving alone anymore. She's going to be serving with Jesus. So there's a good ending to this particular story. But at this particular point, the one sister is meditating upon the Word of God. The other one isn't. She's too cumbered about other things to do that. And as we go through John chapter 11, you're going to see a tremendous difference in how these two sisters react under fire. And then we're going to have to make a choice. Which of the two do we want to be like? The choice which you make every day. Now there's one other thing that Jesus mentioned here, or that the Holy Spirit mentioned rather, about Mary. She was the one that anointed the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And there's an account of this. I believe it's the same account in Mark chapter 14. And this happened in Bethany also. We're going to look at it beginning at verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. This was done, it isn't mentioned here, but we know from other places in Scripture, it was done by Mary of Bethany. Remember, she was the one that sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his word. She had more spiritual insight than any of the disciples had. I think she had more spiritual insight than anybody else that was alive on the face of the earth except the Son of God himself. She knew that he was going to die. Nobody else believed that. The disciples didn't believe it right till the very end. But she knew that, and she believed that she was anointing him for his burial. An act of faith and love that is unprecedented in Scripture. And so she had this alabaster box of very precious ointment, which seems to be an indication that the family did have some wealth in it. That's another indication where Lazarus was probably from a wealthy family. She came and she broke that thing, poured it over the head of Jesus, and then in John 11 tells us, wipes his feet with her hair. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Why did she waste that? And in another place in Scripture, it tells us how this thought got started. It was started by Judas Iscariot. And then it went to the other disciples. They all attacked Mary. Why was this waste of the ointment made for? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence, That's about a year's wages, by the way, in our terminology. It had been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now, in other places in Scripture, we learn that this was started by Judas Iscariot, and he didn't care about the poor. This was a camouflage. He was a treasurer, and he carried the money bag. And he would dip in there and siphon some of it out. And that's why he wanted the money to get put in there. He didn't care for the poor. He wanted it. He wanted to steal it. But he makes it look real pleasant. And who can be against giving to the poor? That's how heathen people do things. Hypocrites. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." Now, it might not have looked like a good work to Judas Iscariot, but who is he to be a judge? Or even the other disciples. Not a good work to them either. Well, who cares? What does Mary care what Judas thinks, or the other disciples, as long as her Savior says, "Hey, she worked a good work on me"? Well, who cares what anybody else thinks? His opinion's the only one that really counts. "For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good to them." And you should. "But me, ye have not always." She hath done what she could. Remember those words. That's all God ever expects you to do. He never expects you to do what you can't do, only what you can. "She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the bury." Now listen to this. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." It's kind of interesting how God uses things, isn't it? The Holy Spirit can use some act of love that is shown, that is done in the secrecy of a home, within the four walls of a home, and spread it throughout the whole world. Okay, this then is the cast, the setting for this tremendous miracle. You have Lazarus there, whose name means without help. And then you have his two sisters, Martha, the one who's been cumbered about much serving. She's a believer, but albeit a weak one. And then Mary, who has a faith unseen in the rest of the world. These three people involved, each one a child of God. And now remember all these things as the tremendous miracle unfolds. And God willing, we'll continue this in 2 weeks. Next week we'll break for Thanksgiving Day. And then 2 weeks from today, God willing, continue with the seventh sign that the Son of God gave in the face of the enemy. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all of the signs which you have given us, which we find in the pages of Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and especially the seven signs in John's Gospel, which you have privileged us to be able to study, and now coming to the climax of them all. And we pray that you would fill our hearts here at Water of Life with your Holy Spirit and give us the tremendous comfort, all of it, every single bit of it, that we should have as we study the greatest sign that you ever gave, that you are the one whom you claim to be, the very Son of God himself. I pray this in your name. Amen.